What a blessing it is to be able to hit the road and spend a couple hours hanging out with my son and heading to meet some wonderful new brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a wonderful honor to be here and to bring you these lessons this morning. Our lesson this morning for the adult class is going to be Baptism is Essential. 26 objections handled. And this lesson is to help provide you with, dare I say, ammunition when you're defending your beliefs and the scriptural reasons for baptism. And all of this is based out of a little handy book that I found called Baptism is Essential. Immersion in water for the remission of sins is essential for eternal salvation. 26 objections handled. It's by Brother Paul Mays and Andrew J. Robeson V that they put together. And if you are interested, I can send you a free PDF of this book. You can send me an email at r.deanjones@protonmail.com, and I can send you the PDF so that you can look through it and help equip yourself a little more if need be. But the first objection that we're going to work on today is going to be, what about the thief on the cross? And as I stated, my intent for this lesson is to encourage you to seek ways to share the truths of the gospel by way of defense. And how many of you have heard the objection about the thief on the cross in regard to baptism? Exactly. So it's probably the number one response that you'll get. And it comes from Luke chapter 23, verse 43. It says, "And Jesus said to him," the thief, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So, do you believe what Jesus said to the thief? Yeah. Okay. So that's exact. Those are his exact words that we have recorded in Scripture, and you should believe that. So, if you a common response that we would have could have to that that question or that the what about the thief on the cross is if you believe what Jesus said to the thief, why don't you believe what Jesus said to you? What did Jesus say to us? In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Yeah, he who believes and is baptized. That "and" connects the two, belief and baptism. But the thief only believed, right? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, if you'll turn with me, Matthew chapter 3, we might get a little inkling of what could have been. So the argument here with the thief on the cross is the thief was never baptized. Now, does the scripture definitely tell us whether the thief was baptized or not? No. Now, was he a Christian? Was he in the process of becoming a Christian? Could he have become a Christian, the thief? That's true. And in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 5, we read, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized." There's a possibility that he was. But we can't say for certain. But we can say for certain that Christ's parting instructions before leaving this earth in Mark 16:16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And that's what he spoke to us. If we believe, if someone will believe what Jesus said to the thief, why not believe what he said to you? One cannot say with certainty whether the thief was or wasn't baptized. But Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, had authority to forgive sins while he walked on earth. That's exactly what he did with the thief. He never said to anyone here that's living today, "Today you will be with me in paradise," did he? Not at all. And the thief never heard, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved," did he? Not at all. Jesus said this, in fact, after they both died and after Jesus was resurrected. The thief was therefore not expected to keep a law that did not exist yet. And that would have been baptism in Jesus' name. And that leads into... I skipped a slide. I missed a slide. That leads into the controversy of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, isn't in the earliest manuscripts. Has anybody heard this argument? So, we read in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they walked and went into their country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. So, the long ending of Mark chapter 16 is what this is called. And it's, as I said, the argument is that it's not in the earliest manuscripts. But that's simply not true. Three of the five oldest manuscripts that we do have, the Greek manuscripts, it's actually in them. And one of them, the Codex Vaticanus, has anybody heard of that before? The Codex Vaticanus. It doesn't contain 1st and 2nd Timothy, or Titus, or Revelation, or part of Hebrews. But the Codex Vaticanus is still considered one of the best manuscripts by some, who will argue that the long ending of Mark is not in there. So God inspired Mark through the Holy Spirit to include this, which includes the fundamental truth of the gospel. In verse 16 that we brought up earlier, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." So in summary, it's in three of the five oldest Greek manuscripts, and one of them has a blank space, actually, that fits perfectly with that last section of Mark 16. And more than 99% of early manuscripts of Mark include it. So that argument falls flat. The next argument is unbelievers are condemned, not those who are not baptized. Can you imagine where that might come from? Where that argument might come from when we're talking to somebody? Faith only? So, it's also part of this little previous section, Mark 16, verse 16, that says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So it's only the person that doesn't believe that's condemned. You can believe and not be baptized and be saved, according to them. So they say unbelievers are condemned, not those who are not baptized. It doesn't say those who don't believe and aren't baptized will be condemned. But John 3:18, we can read, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." If you don't believe, you're condemned already. Disbelief is a sufficient condition to condemn. And the first part of Mark 16:16 is what talks to you about being saved. It talks to all of us about being saved. The second part tells us who will be condemned: unbelievers. If you don't believe, you're not going to get baptized. And what's the point? Jesus tells us that ones who do not believe are condemned already. One does not need to additionally reject the baptism in Jesus' name in order to be condemned. So the one who does not believe that Jesus ever existed is an unbeliever. The one who does not believe that Jesus lived without sinning is an unbeliever. The one who does not believe that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but believes that he who believes alone will be saved, or he who believes will be saved and then baptized, is an unbeliever. And that's a complete reversal of Jesus' words. And that is a complete unbelief of Jesus. So those who do not believe are condemned already, as we see in John 3:18. And one does not need to additionally reject baptism in order to be condemned. Not believing Jesus existed is unbelief. Not believing Jesus lived without sin is unbelief. And not believing he who believes and is baptized will be saved is unbelief. And we got to strive not to twist God's word. What's that?
Kind of like the thief on the cross. Something happened to him while he was hanging there, and all of a sudden he believed.
Yeah. Right? That's so true. Yes?
We've also been told or heard as well that the he knew something about Jesus.
Oh, yeah.
He was asking to remember him when he came to
him. Exactly. Exactly.
So there was something there.
Yeah. Exactly.
Heard the message or had been
possibly done. Exactly. Yeah, no, that is the only thing we really know, is that he had knowledge of something about the kingdom. And that's beautiful. I mean, that it was able to save him through Jesus in that last moment. Also, another objection that is very common, and it goes along with the others, it's, "I'm not rejecting baptism." And this will mostly come from somebody who is in the faith-only crowd, but also believes that you can get baptized after you're saved. And do we have to understand what baptism is doing in order for it to do anything? Yeah. And clearly, 1 Peter 3:21 tells us, and Acts 2:38, both Peter talking, in 1 Peter 3:21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." Oh, I didn't cut that off. Sorry. "Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Another translation I like is, "not the removal of dirt on the flesh." Also, Acts 2:38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" For the remission of sins. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So clearly, Peter's not saying it's for a show. It's to look cool. It's to fit in. He's not saying... What a perfect time in Acts 2:38 for Peter to have said to all the people involved there at Pentecost, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? You already believe. You've been pricked in the heart. You're good. Do you want to get baptized? You can if you want. Show your faith. Get in the water." No. "For the remission of sins." I just I don't understand. And I don't know if I ever truly will. But baptism, as we see in 1 Peter 3:21, it doesn't wash the dirt off the flesh. It's an appeal for a clear conscience. How do you get a clear conscience? Why would we have an unclear conscience? What did we do to get an unclear conscience? Sinned. Yes. At that moment we are in that water, it's not the water that's doing anything. The water isn't what cleanses us. It's not cleaning the dirt off of our flesh. God is doing the work. God is removing that sin from our heart. Baptism is the point at which one is saved. Baptism now saves you. Not because you're taking a bath, because you're obediently following God's command through enacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. Baptism is for salvation. If you reject God's purpose for baptism, then you are rejecting baptism. All you are taking part in is a dip in a bath if you don't believe what it's for. And that's what we're accused of. We're accused of being water dogs. I'm sure that that's a very offensive term to some. I actually kind of like water dogs. I mean, at least the animals anyway. But so I don't take too much offense because they are kind of cool animals. But it's a sad situation. But it's so simple. That leads into the fifth objection. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that we are saved by grace through faith. Amen. 100% agree. There's nothing contradicting about that. That is a beautiful, beautiful example. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But baptism is a work. What's a work? Belief is a work. So, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Are we talking about good works? Are we talking about the good things that we've done that is what saves us? That's not good works. Works that we do are not what save us. And one of the arguments about baptism is that it's your good works. What is inherently good about getting in the water? I 100%. But in general, what is inherently good about just getting in the water? I mean, especially even for a bath. Like, I'm just going to sit in the bathtub. I'm going to get clean just by sitting here. No. Getting in the water is not inherently good. But the Ephesians in this scripture were saved by grace through faith. But is Ephesians written to unbelievers? Mm-mm. It's written to a church at Ephesus. And we have an account of the faith of the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. If anybody would like to read that, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. Okay. Thank you.
I said, you know, we got to adopt this one, just for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he said, you know, you walk in the baptized. So I said, after John's baptism, then Paul said, John being baptized in the baptism of the repentance, the definition of the belief on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.
Yes, one more.
When they heard this, they were baptized.
Sorry. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So in Ephesians 2:5, they were dead in Christ in trespasses, but made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that is a reference, it's a reference to Colossians 2, verses 10 through 13, and Romans 6, 3 through 7. Both passages reference the new birth, in which one is made alive together with Christ. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2, and verse 10. Colossians 2, verse 10 says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Oh, I'm sorry. chapter 2, verse 10 is, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith, in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Through faith, they were raised up out of that water after they had their sins circumcised from their heart.
So it says faith and
working.
So God
doesn't
work.
Yeah.
We don't
really work. Exactly. I mean, it's, baptism is literally the one part that we don't do. We have to hear. We have to believe. We have to repent. We have to confess. We have to be baptized. It's the one work that we don't do. It's done to us, both man's part and God's part. Man's part is just getting us in there and out. So, the Ephesians, their faith in Acts chapter 19, they did not believe alone. You will never find that in Scripture, that phrase, believe alone. But you will find faith alone once. And I'm sure you'll know where that is. But if you don't, look it up and see what's connected to it. So, baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. In the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is the same baptism that Paul baptized the Ephesians with. Their faith looked like them being baptized for the remission of sins, which is in the name of Jesus. The Ephesians were dead in trespasses, but made alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2:5. And this references Colossians 2:10 through 13 and Romans 6:3 through 7, which both describe the new birth into Christ through baptism, through faith. The Ephesians did not believe alone, and we read their account in Acts 19, verses 1 through 6, I believe it was. And they trusted Jesus and were saved by grace, by the grace of God, when, by their faith, they were baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. So, did you catch the beginning of that that interaction with Paul and the Ephesians? That, were they baptized before? They were. They were baptized into John's baptism, So that begs the question, did everybody have to be baptized again after having John's baptism? No. So in Acts 19, this was long after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And Apollos was still baptizing with John's baptism, a baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. But that will be another argument as well, but not for another lesson. But that goes on with Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. I see this on barns and signs all over the place. Romans 10, 9 and 10. It's a beautiful scripture. It says, just believe and confess. That's the claim. It says, just believe and confess. Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What's wrong with that? Not a thing. Not a thing. But once again, as with the Ephesians, you cannot use baptized believers as a reason why you do not need to be baptized. The chapter starts by calling the Romans brethren in verse 1. And it's not written to unbelievers. It's not written to lost people to teach them how to be saved. It's written to saved people, reminding them. Paul told them, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, then further instructed them, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Oh. So it's written to a church, but some in their presence have not all obeyed the gospel. In verse 16 it says, but not all have obeyed the gospel. I'm going to read from Romans 10, starting in verse 9 down to verse 16, where it says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I don't think my feet are that pretty, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. This is going to lean into my sermon this morning. Remember that phrase from earlier, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But not all have obeyed the gospel. Who is Paul speaking about? Who are the ones that have not obeyed the gospel that he is speaking to? I'm sorry? Okay. And another thing to think about when Paul says brethren has a twofold meaning. For Christians, it's a term of endearment, but also for Jews, it is a term of endearment. And we have both brethren there. Christian brethren at this time, and also non-Christian brethren whom he loved, whom he agonized deeply for throughout his ministry. And so it's the Israelites, children of Israel, who have not obeyed the gospel as well. And it's you'll see throughout his Paul's writings how much love he had for his brethren, not only for the church, but also his fellow countrymen, his Israelite brethren as well. But we see that Romans is not specifically written to lost people to teach them how to be saved. It's written to saved people to teach the lost how to be saved. The church at Rome. And so the Israelites are the ones who had not all obeyed the gospel at this time. The church at Rome, we see in Acts chapter 2, I believe, let me get there. There we go. And starting in verse 8, it says, "And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes." So the same people that Peter would have been preaching to on that day at Pentecost would have been the brethren that Paul would have been writing to, and the congregation that they would have continued to grow. And how frequently do we have brethren who will invite their family members or things to services, or have family members involved that aren't Christians? This is to them too. This is to us to reach them, our brethren, our familial brethren, our blood brethren. This is a reminder to continue to reach them, try to reach them. But I believe I am out of time. Right? Alrighty. Well, I thank you so much. Great interaction. And we will get to our next sermon a little later. Thank you.